Now let me firstly welcome everyone this evening. We thank you for coming and for taking time to gather around the Word of God. We appreciate your presence with us this evening. The subject this week is the cross in the Pentateuch, and of course we cannot cover the whole of that subject in four evenings, so we are picking up four of the prime chapters that deal with the cross of Calvary. We dealt with Genesis 22 last evening, and this evening we're turning to the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus. Turning, please, to Exodus and chapter number 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak you unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour mixed unto him, his house, take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts, and on the upper door post of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste, it is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread, even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses, and whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Now, further down the chapter, please, and we're reading in verse number 31. And he that is Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron by night, and said, Rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people, that they should send them out of the land in haste, for they said, We be all dead men. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favour in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. Now, we'll just turn to read a verse familiar to many of us in 1 Corinthians and chapter number 5. 1 Corinthians, please, and chapter number 5. Reading at verse number 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now the Lord will bless again the public reading of these verses to us this evening. Now we saw last evening that the whole book of the Pentateuch is of course a story of redemption. We noted that in chapter number 1 there was revelation given to Moses, or rather in the book of Genesis there was revelation given to Moses. And we noted that chapter 2, I beg your pardon, we'll get away from chapters, eh? The second book, the book of Exodus, was a book of redemption. It is revelation in Genesis, and it is redemption when we come to the book of Exodus. When we address our attention to the book of Leviticus, we noted there it is not the revelation that was given to them, and not the redemption that they experienced, but when we addressed our attention to the book of Leviticus, we found it was the relationship that they should enjoy, now that they could worship, and they had been delivered out of Egypt. When we took our attention to the book of Numbers, we saw there that what was in the mind of the writer was the road that they would travel. And in the book of Deuteronomy, it was the review of the pathway at the end of the journey. So that is how the Pentateuch is set before us: the revelation of Genesis, the redemption of Exodus, the relationship of Leviticus, the road of Numbers, and the review of the book of Deuteronomy. And so we are coming this evening to the great book of redemption, the book of Exodus, and there are many pictures of Calvary in the book of Exodus. But we're going to turn to one of the greatest, the great feast of Passover, the detail of which is given to us in the 12th chapter of this book. I remember some years ago dealing with some of these chapters in Exodus here. No doubt my brethren and sisters may remember, may not. But nevertheless, we dealt with Exodus 12 in that night from the point of view of the impact that it had on those who were redeemed out of Egypt. We want to deal with it from a slightly different standpoint tonight, and we want to look really just at the actual Lamb itself and all that is spoken of Calvary, and towards the end, God willing, we may see some of the impact that that had on those who were sheltered under the blood down there in Egypt. So that is what we're going to do this evening. I want you to observe that the word Passover in verb form and noun form is found on 49 occasions in the Old Testament Bible. And you might think that that is an insignificant fact, but actually it's not. It is found 24 times in the Pentateuch, it is found 24 times in the historic books, and it is found once in the book of Ezekiel. Now, even in Scotland, that adds up to 49. 24 in the Pentateuch, 24 in the historical books, and then once in the prophetic books, in the book of Ezekiel, you will find it in Ezekiel chapter 45. And so, there are 49 mentions of it in the noun form and verb form of the word. Now, I want you to notice, please, that these 49 times are actually recorded in 9 books. And so you have 49 mentions in 9 specific books. You find it in Exodus and Leviticus, in Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, etc., and Kings. And go through and you will find that it's 49 mentions that are found in 9 books. Now, we have to be careful with the use of numbers, and we have not become extreme in the use of them. But simple arithmetic tells me this, that 49 is 7 times 7, and simple arithmetic tells me this, that 9 is 3 times 3. So what is the significance of these occasions as far as the Passover is concerned? Just this quite simply. You know that the number 7 is God's rest in a perfect work. That is the significance of 7. God rested on the Sabbath day, and it is God's rest in a perfect work. Well, when it's a multiple of that, 7 times 7, it is re-emphasis. It is perfection times perfection. It is rest times rest. It is simply the complete emphasis of the fact that in the Passover, God will rest in a finished work. That is the significance of the Passover lamb as far as Calvary is concerned. We saw that in Genesis 22, the picture there was of a sacrifice that was holy for God and for the enjoyment of God. When we come down to this chapter 12, we see a sacrifice that wholly met the need of sinners. Holy for God in Genesis 22, holy to meet the need of sinners in Exodus chapter number 12. And of course, any work of Calvary is complete. We will see when we go into other aspects of the cross, there are other truths. But in Genesis 22, it is holy for the eye of the Father, but here in Exodus chapter 12, it is holy to meet the need of men and women under the oppression of the adversary and under the oppression of sin. Now, when you come to 3 times 3, 3 is the number of sufficiency, in that God is 3, 3 persons in 1, and 3 is the number of sufficiency. So 3 times 3 is perfect sufficiency. So, there we have it. There is perfect sufficiency in that the Lamb is perfectly sufficient for every need that needs to be met in mankind. And when we turn to the cross, it is the absolute perfection of Calvary in which God can rest. So there we have, there we've dealt with the 49 mentions of the Passover in the Old Testament Bible. Now, I want you to notice, please, and we won't go into this evening. I'll mention it just briefly. We mentioned this 3 or 4 years ago. I'll just mention it briefly and then pass by, because we want to get into the actual Passover itself. If you look at the opening chapters of the book of Exodus, you will see that the adversary makes 5 attempts to compromise Moses. 5 attempts. Very briefly running through them. Most of them will know them. In chapter 8, verse 10, he says, "You can go tomorrow. You can go tomorrow." The devil always says, "Go tomorrow." Tomorrow and tomorrow. It was an English poet of some fame, and we were even taught his writings in Scotland, who said, "Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps on this petty pace from day to day." Well, you see, the devil says that. Leave it until tomorrow. So, that was Exodus 8:10. If you go into Exodus 8:25, he says, well, if you've got to go, go, but don't go very... go into the land, 8:25. Sacrifice in the land. Now, the land there is Egypt, not Canaan. So he says, you can sacrifice, but why don't you join the whole Egyptian religious system? It's a grand system. There's hundreds of gods, nay thousands. And you can have complete freedom in Egypt to worship your God. The devil says, worship whoever you like, provided you're under my control. The biggest proponent of the religion is the devil himself. He loves religion. Satisfies the consciences of men and women. Eases it a little bit. The devil loves religion. He says, you can sacrifice and do whatever you like, but stay in the land. When we move on a little further in chapter number 8, it says, you can go, but don't go very far away. Have any of you read the little pamphlet that was written by J.G. Bellett, only 3 or 4 pages, World Bordering and Its Evils? World Bordering, very interesting. It didn't refer to this, it referred to another incident, but nevertheless, what he's saying is, you can go, but make sure you're still within my arm's length, that I can still control you. And then he says, now you can go, only you who are men leave the children. What does he say? You can go leave the children for this simple reason. I want you to go out there with no future. I don't want any children out there. I want to make sure that you have no future. But if you have to go, it's a one generation business. It is always the business of the devil to make salvation a one generation business. That's what he wants. Make sure there's no tomorrow. And then, when we come to chapter number 10, verse 24, it says, you can go, but leave your flocks and your herds here. Now, surely, Moses could go back and say, we have an arrangement, we have a deal. We can leave the flocks and herds, but we can go. He said, no, that's not what God asked for. With no flocks and no herds, Israel would be unable to worship. Nothing for the altar. So what he's really saying there is, you can go, but I want God to get nothing from you. Now, is that not what the devil's saying? He's letting the rope out a little further every time, but putting his conditions, and says Moses, no, 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 no. And at the end of the day, complete redemption was effected. If I'm speaking to somebody tonight, you're not saved by God's grace. The devil will give you all these excuses. And he will give you all that reasoning. But remember that at the end of the day, particularly with that last thing, the purpose of God saving you is that he might have enjoyment of your worship and enjoyment of your service and enjoyment of your praise. Now, that really is inherent in that. So, now, let's get into the Passover itself. Okay, suppose we can say that before the Passover, they were a people in servitude. There's 3 things come out of Exodus. Servitude, salvation, and then separation. They were in servitude, but now we're about to speak about salvation. And we know this is a picture of the cross, because in 1 Corinthians 5 we read the words, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Christians no longer celebrate the Passover. The Passover finished 2,000 years ago. And no matter how it might be reenacted today, Christians do not celebrate the Passover. Now, let's just look now at the Passover itself. Firstly, I want you to notice, very, very fancy, the place where the call was made. Isn't it remarkable in Exodus 12 that we read these words, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. You see, that's not necessary. Why say the land of Egypt? Any reader of Exodus knows they're in the land of Egypt. But it's placed there to emphasize the fact that the call of God came when they were in the land of Egypt. Now, we're going to learn this. The Passover was the only one. There were seven feasts of Jehovah in the Bible, and we're not going to do that tonight. The Passover was the only one that was celebrated in Egypt. And I want to tell you, there was only one Passover. Every Passover that was a commemoration of this Passover. You can only get saved once. There was only one Passover. And I want you to notice, please, a very simple principle. Before they could raise an altar and give something to God, they had firstly to take from God. I have to receive from God before I am fit to worship and give God anything back. They had to take the Passover lamb and the blood applied and the salvation that came with it before they were fit to leave Egypt and to raise the flame from their altar in worship to God. We must receive from Him before we can give to Him. Now that's a principle in salvation. We come with nothing to give to Christ and nothing to give to God. As when we come in the gospel, we know and understand we are coming to receive the greatest gift that an individual can ever receive. And with nothing to give to God, we're poverty-stricken beggars. With nothing to give until we know the cleansing power of the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ in saving power. And then we can worship and raise our sacrificial flame to heaven. Now that was the place where the Passover was celebrated. I want you to notice secondly, please, the point at which it was celebrated. It says in Exodus chapter 12, it was the beginning of months. Now, just a little thing about the calendar. I don't know if you've ever wondered why our year starts in January. It's because of a man called Numa Pamphilia, well known to us all, I'm sure. But nevertheless, the year usually started, you see, in October. October, after the harvests had been taken in, they said, well, that's the end of the year. Got to watch when a farming people present, I get this right. So I'm told, you see. And that was the end of the year. So they said, that's the end of it. So we start a new year now. We start a new year. But you see, it was changed. The Romans took it over a little, and they changed it about a little. And at one time, it started in March. Mars, the god of war. But this man, Numa Pamphilia, he said, well, I think we should start the year in the January, named after the Roman god Janus, who was the god of doors and gates, because it's the door or the gate to the new year. Now, that has no spiritual significance whatsoever. But at the time when this was spoken in Egypt, the year started sometime about October time. Now, what we have now is a year that starts in March. And we are going to be told that it is the beginning of months. Now we have that in Exodus chapter number 12. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. Now, why was it March? The first thing I want you to notice, that there is an indication here that God has the ability to wipe out the past and give people a new start. It was the beginning of months. God has the ability to wipe out the past and give people a new start, but only in the gospel. You can't get a new start. Turning over a new leaf is no good. The old leaf, the new side, the side of the leaf that's up soon gets all shriveled and brown as well. Turning over a new leaf is no good. God has the ability. Secondly, God has the desire to give people a new start. Not only is he able, it's his wish and his desire to give people a new start. This shall be the beginning of months unto you. Now, I want you to notice, please, again, why at this time? Can I suggest to you, it was very significant that it was at this time. Because this is the time of spring. This is the time when the cold, dark winter has passed. This is the time when the light is coming back again. You see, this new start comes into the life of an individual when the cold blast of winter has passed. My brethren and sisters, when we come to Christ and the gospel, the cold, dark winter in our soul is over. Isn't that the truth in the Song of Songs? When he came to her, leaping upon the mountains and skipping upon the hills. And he says, you know, why? The rain is over and gone. The time of the singing of the birds has come. Why? It was springtime. Even in Scotland, the birds sing at that time. You know, somebody once said to me, they don't sing in Scotland, surely. Yes, they do. You know, but nevertheless, you see, it's springtime. And that's what he said to. And folks have said, why was she still in her winter house? Why was she still behind the lattice and behind the wall? Why was she still in her winter house? Because he brought spring with him, that was why. When he came, it was spring. When Christ comes into the soul of an individual, the long dark winter is over and spring has come, spiritual spring. And so we learn that lesson as to why it was. But then, it was not the first day of the first month. It was the 10th day that a lamb had to be taken. The 10th day. And had to be kept until the 14th day. Now, I just want to speak about that for a minute or two. They had to take a lamb. We will see in a minute more of the detail of how they took the lamb. But they had to take a lamb and they had kept it from the 10th day to the 14th day. Why the 10th day? 10 is a number in the Bible that relates to, amongst other things, human responsibility. The 10th day, human responsibility had run its course and men had failed. It had run its course and men had failed. Men had every opportunity. I tell you, men had every opportunity to show that they can fit themselves for heaven and they failed miserably on every account. Not that that had to be proved in heaven. God knew that, but it had to be proved to men. And so the lamb was taken on the 10th day and kept to the 14th day. Now I want you to see two things here. Firstly, men had failed. Responsibility had not been successful. But the lamb was taken on the 10th day. There was a man who did not fail. The 10th day indicates responsibilities fulfilled for him. There was a man, the Lord Jesus, and he did not fail. Indeed, he could not fail. And so the lamb was taken on the 10th day. In other words, the 10 indicates human failure, but the 10 indicates the fact that there was a man who fulfilled every responsibility. There's a law in the Bible, and you know this, the Bible tells me that he kept it in its entirety. And he made it honourable, in the sense that men could not say it was impossible for this law to be kept. There was a man who kept it. And so we keep that in mind. The 10th to the 14th day. The 10th to the 14th day. 4 days. Some say 4 Gospels. 4 days. Some day say he lived before angels, men, demons and God. I don't go for either of those, actually. 10th to the 14th day. If you look very closely, it equates to the number of years in which the Lord Jesus worked. He did not work for 5, for 10, 11, 12, 13. No, but if you look carefully, you will see it covered that number of years, a little bit in the first and a little bit in the last, and the 3 in between. I think it really is just an account. The public ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now they kept it. Now they kept it in the house. And we will see in a minute. Well, let's just say, why do you think they kept it? They kept it from the 10th to the 14th day. Can I suggest that during that time, they gained 2 things as far as the lamb was concerned. keeping it in the house, first of all, they appreciated its beauty. We'll come back to that. Secondly, not only did they have an appreciation of the lamb, but from the 10th to the 14th day, they would have an affection for the lamb. An appreciation and an affection for the 10th to the 14th. So that when it came time to slay that lamb, there would be feeling about it. Would there not? Just feeling. The lamb had been kept from the 10th to the 14th day in the home. Appreciation of its beauty and an affection for the lamb. Now, let's look, I suppose we could say, as far as the lamb's concerned, that I said was the point at which the lamb was taken. Look at the preparation they had to make. First of all, the lamb was selected. A lamb of a year old, not a weakling. A lamb that was strong enough to survive until it was a year old, not a weak specimen. In other words, can I suggest that it had to be the very best that they had? It had strength. It had not gone into old age and decline. It was of a year old. It was vigorous and well. And the Word of God tells us it was indeed a lamb. They had to select the very best of 1 year old. And Scripture tells us about that. Now, I want you to notice, please, the Word of God says that when they took that lamb, not only did they see the lamb selected, but the second thing I want you to notice, this lamb that was selected was sufficient for the house. It was sufficient. Do you observe? The lamb may be too big for the house, but the house was never too big for the lamb. In other words, a lamb may be of such a size that it could be shared with another house, and the other house would come into the first house and they would eat the Passover together. In other words, a lamb could be too big for a house, but a house was never too big for a lamb. They never took the lamb and said, "This lamb is not sufficient. Not everyone can partake of the lamb." I want to tell you this, that Calvary is sufficient for everybody. There is never a point where you can say that the cross does not offer salvation to every single soul walking the streets of earth. The lamb is sufficient. Calvary is sufficient. And it would be some cross that was too small to meet the needs of guilty sinners. So, the lamb was sufficient for the house. It was always sufficient, but there was never a case where the house was too big for a lamb. I like that. So, the lamb was selected, and then the lamb was sufficient, and then the lamb was scrutinized. From the 10th to the 14th day, they examined the lamb. Now, you know, don't you? It wasn't to see whether it was perfect. It was to enjoy its perfections. Scrutinized. Looked at. Examined. You know, no matter what they looked at in that lamb, they saw nothing but perfection. This was the prime specimen that they could get. And they looked at the lamb. There's some very practical lessons here. If we had time, we would cover them. I can tell you this. When salvation, God gave of His very best. And when it comes to our response to that, we should give of our very best. God gave of His very best. Nothing better could be given than His Son. Because there's no one better in this universe than Him. He gave of His very best. And if we seek to be godly, we should give in return our very best. So, the lamb was scrutinized. I've said it before, for appreciation. And the lamb there was viewed. Just think of them looking at it, enjoying it. You say, do we do that? Well, I trust we do. I trust we meditate in Christ. And we enjoy Christ. And we enjoy just what the Bible says about Him. Because I'm sure every time they looked at that lamb, they saw something fresh they hadn't noticed before. It's just like that in the Scriptures. You can read a passage and read it and then go back and again the Spirit of God will reveal something fresh you've never seen before. It is literally a bottomless mine of divine truth. Now, I want you to notice the lamb that was selected, the lamb that was sufficient, the lamb that was scrutinized was the lamb that was slain. The lamb that was slain. My brethren and sisters, this is the first offering in the Bible where blood is emphasized. Now, blood had been shed, but when you come to the offering of Abel, it's the fat. When you come to Noah, it's the sweet savor. When you come to Moriah, it was the relationship between the father and the son. And if you want to look at any feature, it was the horns. The horns of the ram. He who was crucified in weakness, those horns, we dealt with that caught in a thicket last night. But when we come here, it is the blood that is emphasized. You see, you might say, well, why a lamb? The first sacrifice in the Bible was a lamb, when Abel offered. The first act of God in relation to Israel, which is here, is a lamb to be slain. The first public declaration to Israel of the Lord Jesus was, behold, the Lamb of God. And when I turn to the book of the Revelation, I find a remarkable thing. The first opening of the sanctuary in heaven reveals a lamb as it had been slain. My brethren and sisters, the lamb character of Christ is vital in the Bible. Always the lamb. And here we have now the lamb about to be slain. And you know, don't you, what would happen as that lamb was taken. The word of God tells us that the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening. The 14th day of the same month. I've often said, God made creation the way it is for many reasons. One reason was that when Israel went out of Egypt the next night, it was a full moon. They went out in a full moon. They didn't get the light to lead them till they left Sukkoth. But as they were gathered at Sukkoth, they had a full moon to take them. Not a new moon, I'm talking about a full moon. And so, you see, that was given to them. Was that not an amazing thing? So it's now the 14th day of the first month. And so the lamb was slain. That brings us right away to the cross. And we look at Calvary and we hear these words, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. What's happening here? We're being put into the place of these Israelites down in Egypt. They were under the power of Pharaoh. They were under the grinding toil of a hapless, godless leader. And there they were. And that's what we were before salvation took us. So, there was the slaying there of the lamb. Now, let's move over a little further. And you know, don't you, that then the blood was applied to the lintel and to the doorposts. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. You see, he passed over. He leapt over the houses. He preserved and protected those that were within it. You know, folks have said to me, what if an Egyptian had slain a lamb and put the blood in the lintel? What would have happened to heaven? Well, what would have happened to them is that the firstborn would have been spared. It had nothing to do with nationality. It had everything to do with obedience. And what about an Israelite who refused to apply the blood? Well, the firstborn would be slain if there was no blood. It was not the fact that they were by natural generation from Abraham. It was the fact, in other words, their nationality didn't save them. The blood saved them. That's what saved them. And so, those who were obedient, salvation was theirs. From the power of sin, from the penalty of sin here, firstly. They were saved from the penalty of sin, and when they crossed the Red Sea, they were saved from the power of sin. Now, let's move on a little further. Now, that was the preparation. Now what? Let's just think about the eating of it. How did they eat it? The preparation they had made, and now the eating of the Passover. How did they eat it? The Word of God says that they had to eat every man according to his eating. Every man according to his eating. Now, that's what we do, generally speaking, when we sit down for a meal. we according to our eating. In other words, we eat enough to satisfy us. Every man according to his eating. In other words, the lamb was sufficient to satisfy everybody. In other words, you couldn't just have half your capacity met. It was fully met. In other words, the cross does not just come and deal with half my sins. At Calvary, it is spiritually according to our eating. There is enough in the cross to fully satisfy the soul desiring salvation. They ate according to their eating. What a salvation is this? You know, we think about it so often. You know this, we take it for granted, don't we? In other words, the deepest dyed sinner, they can eat according to their eating. The murderer, the man with blood in his hands, can come to the cross and eat according to his eating, and he'll walk away forgiven and cleansed of his sins. Praise God for that. And so they ate according to the reading. I want you to notice, secondly, that not only did they eat according to the reading, but Scripture tells me that they ate it with unleavened bread. Now, what's leaven? Leaven in Scripture always speaks of sin. Never of anything else. Because leaven itself is corrupt. Leaven is the dough that's left over. It was, anyway. The dough that was left over from yesterday's dough. And by the next morning, it's corrupt. And when you make the bread today, you put some of that into your bread for today. It's corrupt. Now, leaven works this way. First of all, it works in the dark. You don't see it. Secondly, it works silently. You don't hear it. Thirdly, what does it do? It produces bulk, but no extra weight. It is a corrupting influence that runs through, and it produces bulk. A friend of mine was a university student many years ago, and he got a summer job in a bakery. And they told him to dispose of some of yesterday's dough. He didn't look at the instructions. He put it into a bin at the back door, and when he came back next morning, the bin lid was up at the ceiling. Because the thing had expanded to such an extent. You see, it adds bulk but no weight. It corrupts. Now, what is the only thing that will stop leaven working? The only thing is the flame. The heat of the flame is the only thing that will stop it working. My brethren and sisters, the eating of unleavened bread, the feast of unleavened bread, purpose. But I see in the unleavened bread two things. An acknowledgement of the impeccability of the Lord Jesus. Now when I speak about the impeccability of Christ, I'm not speaking of the fact that he was able not to sin. I'm speaking about the fact that he was not able to sin. That's what I'm speaking about. We do believe, but let's rejoice in the fact that my Savior was incapable of sinning. Absolutely incapable. And so, when I think of that unleavened bread, I am thinking of the fact Savior, who hung on the cross of Calvary, was impeccable, incapable of sinning. I like that. He was beyond the reach of the adversary. Now, I want you to notice, please, that unleavened bread, later, there was a feast of unleavened bread. It tells me this, that those who partake of the feast of Passover, spiritually, who come to the cross for salvation, should have a desire to have sin out of their lives. There is a kind of gospel that we find nowadays does not demand a change in the life of an individual. And we'll say this man made a profession 23 years ago. And I know there has been no sign of a change, but the man says he was saved. I want to tell you, it is impossible to be saved without a change. It cannot be. It's impossible. Because it's not the man or the woman that makes the change, it's God who makes the change. Now, I'm not suggesting for a minute that folk become sinless, don't get me wrong. You know me well enough for that. That will not come to the glory. But it certainly is that the individual who has partaken of Christ the Passover will have a desire to partake of unleavened bread. Will have a desire spiritually and in every way to partake of that which has no sin in it. Now, I know we fail and we fall, but that is the principle. And let me say again, it is impossible to be saved and no change to be seen.
because God makes the change.
Now, I want you to observe, please, that it was to be eaten roast with fire. Oh. Now, Scripture is very clear about this. It was not to be eaten raw or seethed. Now, I'm no cook, but at least I know the difference. Raw or seethed. Raw. The flame had never been applied. Seethed. It had been placed in water and boiled. There was water, something between the lamb and the flame. When it came to the Passover, the flame had to be applied directly to the lamb. Roast. My brethren and sisters, at Calvary, the flame was applied to Christ. And I want to tell you, when anyone eating it raw is falling far short of the cross. To eat it raw is to speak of a Saviour who never endured the flame. To eat it seethed was to think of a Saviour who had a reduced heat applied to him. Just the heat of the water. There was nothing between Christ and the flame. It was applied directly. Eat it, not raw, not seethed, but roast. It'd be interesting to go into the history of that. We don't have time tonight, what happened afterwards. And so, do you notice what Scripture says here? It says that they had to roast the head and the legs with the pertinence thereof. That's interesting. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. Can I suggest this? What does the Bible say? His head, he knew no sin. His legs, he did no sin. The pertinence in him was no sin. Over 40 writers, and every one of them agree in this book. One author, 40 writers. And three New Testament writers say between them, he knew no sin, he did no sin, in him was no sin. And the writer, Moses of the book of Exodus, in typical and pictorial form, puts that truth before us in the Passover lamb. Now, let's go on a little further. I want you to notice, please, that the Scripture tells us that nothing had to be left until the morning. You notice that? Nothing left until the morning. In other words, it had never to be left to become corrupt. It was always fresh. Calvary is always fresh. Nothing left until the morning. Nothing was to be allowed to corrupt. You see, even in the tomb, the Lord Jesus saw no corruption. I was reading a book recently which I consigned to the rubbish bin. My wife didn't know what come into the house, so she didn't know what'd gone out, you know. I was consigning the rubbish bin because the writer said this. The reason the Lord Jesus saw no corruption was his body was not long enough in the tomb to corrupt. That is heresy. If you've read it, don't believe it. And I've said this. He would not remain any longer in the tomb than the period he said he would. But supposing he'd been there 1,000 years, he would still have seen no corruption. It was impossible for that precious body to corrupt. Why? Because he was sinless. That's why. It's sin that brings corruption. And he was impeccable. Therefore, he was not corrupt. Isn't it? To read a book and we can rely on every word as being true. There are no fables in the Bible. It's all true. Now, I want you to notice, please, nothing to remain in until the morning, nothing to corrupt. It was always fresh. But you know, there's a fact also that through all eternity, Calvary will be as fresh as the day when the death took place. It will always be fresh. No dimming of the freshness and the power of Calvary. We often sing, when we've been there 10,000 years, well, we won't be there 10,000 years, because there's no calendar in heaven. But that's how we've got to express it, simply because we've no other way, as creatures of time. But I tell you, it'll always be fresh. Now, I want you to notice that when they partook of the Passover, the loins were to be girded, the shoes on their feet, the staff in their hand, and they were to eat with haste. So how were they clothed? They were clothed, ready to go. Ready to go. I want to tell you, if you come to Christ for salvation, you've got to come ready to go. Now, what do I mean by that? You've got to come ready for a life-changing salvation that brings you out of the old life and starts you on a new road. Somebody who comes for salvation not ready to go is not ready to be saved. How can you possibly want salvation? You think of it, if there was an Israelite eating his Passover lamb, see why Simeon or whatever his name would be, Isaac, you haven't got your travelling clothes. I said, I'm going to eat of this, but I've decided just to stay here. I would say, man, you're not thinking straight. The whole purpose of this is to take us from here. That's why. This is only so that we will be taken from. I tell you, if I come to Christ for salvation. Now, there is a danger today, you see. Some people can come because they want a better lifestyle. They look at believers and think, it's not a bad life, you know. I could be doing without life. Some people come because they want rid of addictions. Now, there's nothing wrong with these wishes or these desires, but that's not what salvation is. Some people come because they think that the company of the believers is quite pleasant and it might be a better life. Well, do you know what I'm going to tell you? There were folks left Egypt like that. They were called the mixed multitude, but they never knew God's salvation. But they tagged along. No, when you come for salvation, do you know, you come with your staff in your hand. And you come with your shoes in your feet. And you come with your loins. In other words, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to leave the old life behind. I'm ready to leave Egypt. And no soul comes for salvation who is not ready to leave Egypt. Maybe sometimes if gospel preaching is not just as accurate as it should be, folks might get the impression you can be saved by God's grace. And that's all right for eternity. But I can still tag along just and do the things I did down here. Let me say, folks who come for salvation come with a staff in their hand, their shoes in their feet, and their loins covered with that outer garment on, ready to go. By the way, for the Israelites, that was a great mark of faith for the Israelites. It really was. Now, I thought we stopped at 8:45, but I learned we didn't. So we'll take a few minutes just to carry on here. I want you to notice, please, the second thing, that when they left, no stranger was to eat thereof. No foreigner. What did that mean? Well, it really meant anybody who was not under the blood. These would be living in other places. You couldn't, in other words, Israel could not share this lamb with anybody else who had not been covered by the blood. And so only the redeemed would go out. No stranger was to go out. Nobody who had not been on. The mixed multitude went, but of course they were the equivalent of unsaved folks just going along because they thought it was a better place to be. Now, I want you to notice, please, features of the Passover that were never to be repeated. The Passover, of course, like I've said it at the beginning, the Passover only happened once. After that, it was commemoration. It's like saying, you know, such and such a date is my birthday. It's not really, it's the anniversary of your birthday. And so after that, it was the anniversary of Passover. The first thing I want you to notice, please, is that the blood was only applied down in Egypt. They didn't apply the blood to the door or the lintel after that. It was only applied down in Egypt. And you know the answer to that, because the blood can only be applied once. You cannot have salvation twice. Once it's applied, once, that's it. It was only applied down in Egypt. I want you to notice, please, that the lamb was only roast once. Later on, it was seethed. And some of you are going to say, what about Deuteronomy 16 and 17? Well, if you look carefully, roast is not the right word there, it should be seethed. Why? Because if the blood was only applied once, Calvary can only take place once. There was only one Calvary. There was only one application of the blood. Everything else was a commemoration of this. Now keep that in mind. I want you to notice that the slaying in the house, after they came into the land, the lamb was not slain in the house. The lamb was slain at the tabernacle and later at the temple. So it moved away from the house. It became a national commemoration of the event that had been taken. But we haven't time to go into that. Now, the Lord has worked. He has judged those. And it's interesting the words that are used. He has judged those who had no blood on the door and the outside. And he has saved those. Acted actively in both situations. He is the judge of those who refused his grace, and he's the preserver of those who accepted his grace. And the Passover, and out they go. Now, but when we speak about the Passover, we're speaking not only about the servitude from which they've been delivered and the salvation that they enjoyed, we must just for a few minutes speak about the separation that was now expected of them. It's all in one chapter, you see. I want you to notice, please, three things. If you look at what Moses, or the Lord, asked Moses to request of Pharaoh, it was, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. Now, if you care to look very carefully, you'll see that there are three things, actually, that were said as far as that was concerned. If you look at chapter number 3, it is that they were to go to sacrifice to the Lord our God. That's chapter 3, verse 18. They had to go out of Egypt to sacrifice to the Lord their God. In chapter 5, verse 1, they had to go out of Egypt to hold a feast. In chapter 7, verse 16, they had to go out of Egypt to serve me in the wilderness. Now, this is all tied up in those that have been redeemed from Egypt. To sacrifice to the Lord their God, a life of consecration. To hold a feast unto me in the wilderness, a life of communion. Because that's what a feast is, communion. When we sit at the table with someone having a feast, there's communion over the meal. So, it was to be a life of consecration and a life of communion. To serve me in the wilderness, a life of contrast. Up until then, they'd been serving Pharaoh. Now they were serving the Lord. I tell you, those who have been clothed with their shoes on their feet and their staff in their hand, go out of Egypt to live a life of consecration and a life of communion and a life of complete contrast to what has gone before. This is all the work of the cross. And we keep that in mind. Now, observe also, please, as far as this is concerned, that there was the memory of this, if we can get these verses, the memory of this had always to be carried out intelligently. When the children were to ask, they were to be told why this was taking place. In other words, it should never dim from our hearts the greatness of what took place at Calvary. It was to be remembered generation after generation after generation. But I want you to notice something very important about separation in the book of Exodus chapter number 12. Do you notice who told them to go? Pharaoh told them to go. Out, he said. The Egyptians said, if you do it, we're all dead men. Out. The Pharaoh who had fought to keep them in, now says, get out. What had happened? Never forget this. That the Passover was not the culmination of a battle between Moses and Pharaoh. The Passover was a culmination of a battle between Jehovah and the gods of Egypt. And the gods of Egypt were crushed at Calvary. The gods of this world, the petty tyrants set up, the spiritual idols and everything. But I want to tell you, at Calvary, the power of the devil was broken and he was crushed at the cross. William Kelly, in his exposition of Exodus, has an excellent section where he defines the main gods of Egypt and shows that every plague crushed one of the gods of Egypt. The sun god Ra, the sun god who should smile on Egypt, is forced to frown on Egypt and smile on Goshen. Forced to bow to the will of Jehovah. If you can get Kelly's exposition of Exodus, get it just to read that page. It's worth buying it from whoever's got it just for that. Never mind the price. You see? So, that the very gods of Egypt were destroyed. Now, and because Pharaoh is a broken force, he says, get out! There's nothing we can do. But what's the spiritual lesson I have for this? I'll be finished in a couple of minutes. Maybe. The spiritual lesson I want to take is this. Very simple one. Moses had maintained an absolutely straight testimony. He had refused to compromise. The lesson is this. When a believer lives an uncompromising life of devotion to Christ, the world enforces separation. When a believer lives an uncompromising life of devotion to Christ, the world enforces the pathway of separation. Simply, if you live as a Christian, the world doesn't want you. They don't want them. There is nothing the world loves better than a compromised Christian. Why? Because your compromise justifies their unbelief. They say, well, we're not going to believe this because you just live the same way as everybody else. You're just the same as everybody else. Well, what's the difference in this gospel? Your or my failure justifies a man in not believing the gospel. Because I am showing in my life that my gospel is a powerless thing. And there's nothing in it. But I tell you, when a believer lives an uncompromising life, the world wants nothing to do with them. You know, young believers, when they say to you when you go to work, do you want to come to the pub? You just need to say, well, I'm actually a Christian. I'm born again. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. That's the last thing they don't want that kind of company. They won't ask you again. Problem solved. The last thing they want is you giving tracts out and came spoiling the night. Not at all. And so that's what happened. I'll just finish. Rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of it, and go. Serve the Lord as ye have said. Not in my terms, but as you said. You've got your way, Moses. Go. Go. Now, I know they crossed the Red Sea, and I know, but I tell you, if the penalty of sin was dealt with at the Passover, the power of sin was dealt with at the Red Sea, and out they went. Now, that's as far as we can go tonight. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. I suppose most of us know that the feast there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Paul links the two and says, if you've enjoyed the Passover, you have a responsibility to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. All happened at Calvary. When we came to Calvary, we came with a staff in the hand, our clothes on, our shoes on our feet, ready to go. Ready to go. Ready to leave Satan's dominion forever. And do you know this? This very day that's drawing to an end, there are thousands of souls come to Christ with their staff in their hand and their shoes in their feet, ready to go. Thousands have come today, ready to go. I'm not talking about going to heaven. I'm talking about ready to leave Satan's kingdom. Because what Calvary did was to break his power. Well, this I'll finish. Folks have said, but the devil's still around, you know, but listen, I liken it. Most of us will still remember when communism fell. If you'd visited East Germany 6 months before communism fell, or 2 months, you'd have seen all the panoply of the state. You would have seen the border guards, you would have seen the Communist Party infrastructure, you'd have seen the East German troops, and you'd have seen it all there. But you know, that was the power of the East German state. Aye. But when Hungary opened its borders, every day thousands of its citizens were streaming out to the West. The impression of power masked an inherent powerlessness. That's the devil. Thousands of his citizens have streamed out of his kingdom today, and there's not a single thing he can do about it. He cannot keep them in. He can't keep them in. Thousands have streamed out. They've come to Christ with their staff in their hands and their loins girt and their shoes and their feet, and they've gone. And Satan can never get them back again. He's lost them. I hope he's lost every soul in this hall tonight. I hope we've all gone. And we're lost to the devil. And we're claimed by Jesus Christ for time and for eternity. We're thankful tonight that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Shall we pray? Father,